no human solution available. It was time to trust. It was time to ask. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Matthew chapter 7. And what's important is that as we come before the Lord, when there seems to be no humanly possible solution, that we remember faith is living without scheming or complaining. Faith is saying, okay, God, here's the issue. It's time for you to shine. It's time for you to be glorified in my life. It's time for you to receive all the honor, the glory, and the praise. See, Israel, in chapter 33 of Isaiah, Israel was faced with an impossible situation in human terms. They had come to a place in their lives where Assyria was bearing down on them and they were going to overrun the entire nation. And stuck in between a rock and a hard place, King Hezekiah, who was trying to do the right thing, trying to protect his people, he made a horrible mistake. You know what he did? You can read about it in the book of Kings. Hezekiah goes out and he tells the king of Assyria, he tells Sennacherib, he says, okay, here's what whatever you want, exact your toll, tell me what you want me to pay so that you'll stop invading my country. Because he couldn't see a way out. Because he couldn't see a way out, but yet his sin was that he did not give it up to the Lord. It'd be like Israel stuck between the Red Sea and Pharaoh and then saying, okay, we'll come back. Gave up. So this guy, this king, Sennacherib, and that's probably not how you pronounce his name. I could care less. Because no one speaks Hebrew anymore. It was Hebrew, Aramaic, and Chaldee all mixed together. You know, like the Spanglish that a lot of people speak nowadays. I talk to people and they speak Spanglish here in L.A. There's no real Spanish anymore here in L.A. You ever notice that? You'll hear people talking, y entonces nosotros fuimos al mall? No, you mean the centro comercial, that's mall. But they say English words right in the middle of their Spanish sentences. It drives me nuts. You know, you come from Nicaragua and everybody's talking in pure Spanish, and then you get here and it's like they throw in these English words. It's like, come on, you're cheating. But that's what Hebrew, Chaldee, and Aramaic was. It was a combination of all three languages because they were very similar. And so you can't, no one knows how they were pronounced. So I'm going to say it was Sennacherib. You could also pronounce it Sennacherib, Sennacherib. And there's all kinds of pronunciations. I really don't care. He was a pagan guy who doesn't merit our understanding of how to pronounce his name, I don't think. But anyway, Hezekiah tells this guy, okay, what do you want? So he charged him 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So much gold that he stripped the gold plating off the doors of the temple to pay this guy off. Can you see how desperate this man was? And guess what he did? He got the money, and what do you think he did? He invaded anyway. That's how ransom works. You know that, right? Somebody kidnaps somebody in your family. They're going to wait till you pay out. And if you pay too quickly and if you pay too easily without negotiating, you know what happens? They ask for more. I've seen enough movies to know that. You know, our missionaries, we have an agreement that they sign before they go to the field. We will not pay for ransoms. Period. Do you know why? Because if you pay the ransom for one missionary in Nicaragua, every other missionary becomes a target. Everyone else will be targeted for kidnapping because they know that the gringos pay. That might seem harsh, but by denying your own ransom, you're protecting the lives and the ministries of all of the other missionaries there. It's a form that I signed when I first went to the mission field in 1998. It's a form that all of our missionaries sign. And they do it. They do it on their own. They say, yeah, no, we understand. Now, can you imagine how horrible this king feels after he had been presented with a tough problem? And that all he had good counsel. I mean, he had these prophets telling him, no, don't do that. Just rely on the Lord. Stop sinning. Rely on God. And he didn't. He started complaining. He got frustrated, and he tried in human terms to fulfill a divine problem. Maybe you're dealing with something today in your life, and you're dealing with issues, and you don't see a human response, a human solution. Maybe it's in your finances. Maybe it's in your health. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's in your house. I don't know. And you don't see a human solution. You're losing hope because you don't see a way out. And I've got to tell you, it's in those times of my life that I see the hand of God clearly moving, clearly working. When I was 3 months old, my intestines exploded within my body, and the acid from my stomach started eating away at my internal organs. There was no human solution to my problem. The doctors told my parents that I would die very quickly. They would do what they could, but I would never leave the hospital. I would never learn to walk. I would never function properly, and I would die before 5 years old. You know, the doctor who was my surgeon at Children's Hospital in Los Angeles kept calling my parents every year to find out if I had died until I was like 15, and he finally gave up, realized I was going to live. He couldn't believe it. Same doctor who did the operation on me had no clue why I survived. I don't have enough intestines to support life in my body, but my body works just fine. And as you can tell, I can absorb food. We needed the money to buy a radio station in Nicaragua and had no money, couldn't even pay the bills. In one day, God provided the $4,000 to pay for the equipment in one day. We needed to build a tower for that same radio station. We knew God had called us to do it, but we didn't have the money. A man walked in off the street and put a check on the counter for $10,000. Nobody knew who he was. Came in, he left the check, and he left. I think he sent it in the mail. Either way, God provided that money. I was in Nicaragua living there by myself. I'd been there for 4 years. No English-speaking girls in sight, and I was a lonely single man. And I saw no possibility of marriage because there was nobody who spoke English who could talk to me. And just in case you were wondering, communication is a big part of marriage, and if they don't speak your language, not a good idea. And I was frustrated. Can you imagine praying for 4 years for a wife and you're in the middle of nowhere? And God took a woman from the same place that I grew up, and he took her on a plane to the country of Nicaragua, to the jungles of Nueva Guinea, as a Christian missionary who wanted to serve Jesus and liked bald, fat men with no money. My God's awesome. You see, I can look back at my marriage, and whenever I'm in a difficult problem, I know, no, God provided her specifically for me. So no matter what I'm going through, I recognize, no, that was God's provision. I can't complain. It wasn't my choice. There was no choice. That's the awesome thing about it. I look back at that radio station, and any problem we've ever had, God has always been there to deal with it because it's his work. Maybe you're going through a problem in your life and you see no human solution available to you. Looks like you're going to lose your marriage. Looks like your kids are going to OD on drugs before they get their life right with Jesus. It looks like you're never going to get another job, or you're going to get fired from your job, and you don't see a solution to that. Looks like you're going to lose your home, and it's the worst feeling in the world. Or you lost a child and you see no hope in your life. No solution available to you. And it is in those times when there's no human solution that God's awesome hand is seen in our lives. But Israel failed. Hezekiah failed. If you read it here in verse 1, he says, "Woe to you who plunder." He's talking now about Assyria. He had given them the money, but now they came in and they plundered anyway. "Though you have not been plundered, though they did nothing to deserve this, he came in." See, God allowed Israel to plunder Canaan. Not every city, certain cities. But it was only because God had commanded it. When you do this without any divine instruction or without being attacked, then it becomes a problem. And so he says, woe to you who plunder, though you have not plundered, talking about Assyria, and to those who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, well, then they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered. Now, this is interesting because this is really the sixth woe in this section. We saw the first one in chapter 28, and then in verse 1, chapter 29 was the second one. Chapter 29, verse 15 was the third one. Chapter 30 was the fourth. Chapter 31 was the fifth. And now we're at the sixth woe, the sixth declaration of judgment. And it's interesting that even in his unbelief, Hezekiah had stripped all the gold. He gave the 30 talents of gold to 300 talents of silver. And he had broken. He hadn't asked God for his opinion or his help. He just kind of did his own thing. Now, God, he took care of Hezekiah. Hezekiah asked for forgiveness, and God forgave him. And that was awesome. Maybe you kind of failed in the past. Maybe you didn't do what was right. You didn't seek the Lord, and you made a rash judgment. Look at Sarah. She saw a humanly impossible problem. What was that? Having kids when you're like 100. No offense, but I cannot imagine my grandmother, who's barely 80, having another child. Now, can you imagine a 100-year-old having a baby? But God promised it. Yeah, but come on. See, as a missionary, I can understand. I can almost get there. Not quite, but because I've seen God do a lot of cool stuff. But you know, can you imagine Sarah? She's 100 years old almost, and she's just like, it's not going to happen. One of my favorite arguments in a marriage in the Bible was Sarah and Abraham arguing about her laughing. Because the angel says, you're going to have a kid. She laughs. And then Abraham comes in. Why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. It's right there in the Bible. It's awesome, funny. Makes me feel good. Knowing I'm not the only one, you know. This man of faith argued with his wife, too. But it's awesome to see how when, you know what she did? She gave Abraham her servant, Hagar. And he has sex with her servant. He gets her pregnant. Then they have this son of what? Of faithlessness. Of doubt. A son who caused the world lots and lots of problems, didn't he? And we're talking about the father of the Arab nations who today fight over Israel. Iran, Iraq, all of the Sunnis and the Shiites and all them. It's all because of Abraham's lack of faith. Now, if I was God, I would have tore him up. Maybe you're feeling like, yeah, you've messed up royally and really you don't deserve being helped out. But you know what God did with Sarah and Abraham? He gave them the son of promise anyway. Do you realize that? He blessed them anyway. Abraham had to come to a place where he recognized God's hand in his life. And he did. We see that God tested Abraham's faith when he told Abraham to take his son out and murder him. Fortunately, God didn't make him go through with it. But God had to test his faith because of his faithless act. I realize that the less I am faithless, the less I have to be tested. But it's awesome to see that here, Israel had really messed up, hadn't they? They stripped the gold off of God's temple to pay some pagan guy. If that was me, if I was God, burn them all. You tearing down my house to give it to a pagan because you don't trust me to protect my own house? Be like I leave you to house sit and then you take the doors off of my house. And you sell them at the swap meet so you can pay my water bill. It's like, seriously? I wasn't even home. They could have turned off the water. I'd have taken care of it when I got back. But what does God do? He took care of Hezekiah on his own terms. And here we see, woe to you, Assyria, for doing your wickedness. Assyria was a thief, a traitor, a tyrant, and God promised to judge him. He destroyed others, and so he would be destroyed. And he had dealt treacherously with the nations, as he says here, so he would be dealt treacherously with. You see, God is not mocked, and sinners will reap what they have sown. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 is very clear. So the question is, what have you sown today? See, God here, this whole chapter, talks about God redeeming Israel, even from their own faults. Isn't that wonderful? God says, I know you messed up. I know Assyria's kind of invaded now. It wouldn't have been this problem. See, they lost the money and they got invaded. At least before, they would have just gotten invaded. So God says, I see your plight. I see your problem. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take care of it anyway. So look at what God does. It's interesting. This chapter is talking about God's redemption on Israel. But I want you to see a couple of things. Why did God not allow Jerusalem to be overtaken? Because if he really wanted to get his point across, don't you think it would have been better for them to have been invaded first and then redeem them? Let them really feel the spank before you call it off? So the question comes to my mind, why not? We see our nation today spiraling down into a demise that is horrible. We see homosexual agenda being pushed by large corporations like Home Depot and others. And those who defend the biblical viewpoint of marriage, like Chick-fil-A, what is going on with them? They're being ostracized. We see that our nation is becoming third world while others are being uplifted. We're seeing in our nation today, our leadership doesn't hold true to the values. The Democratic National Convention booed God three times. Three times. They had to force a wrong vote, an illegal vote, if you would, just to get God and Israel back onto their convention agenda. How about that? And you know what? That frightens me. You should be afraid. We have an election year coming up this year. I can't tell you how to vote. I'm not allowed to. The IRS says no. But I can tell you, you need to be informed when you go to vote. Have you heard of this movie, 2016? I went and saw it. Chuck Smith believes so strongly in that movie that he invited all of the senior pastors to watch it in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and the director, Dinesh, was there to answer questions. Paid for by Costa Mesa. And I have to tell you, it was a very, very well done movie. And if you haven't seen it yet, I encourage you. It's playing in a theater near you. Go see it. It's over here at the AMC 30. It's over there at the Corcoran in Monrovia. It's called 2016. And it talks about, it's not one of those basher movies that's talking about how horrible. It doesn't bring up the birth certificate junk or the stuff like that. It's not about that. It actually talks about, and for the first half of the movie, I almost wondered if it was pro-Obama. Because it shows a honest-to-goodness understanding of what our president believes. That's all it's about. It's not bashing his beliefs. It's just showing specifically what he believes. And it asks you the question at the end, are those your beliefs? Are those the beliefs that are going to carry us to 2016? And that's the focus of the movie. I really encourage you. Me and my wife saw it. We actually didn't get a chance to go down to see it with Pastor Chuck. So we went down that night to the theater and we saw it. You need to make informed decisions. You need to know what's going on. And I encourage you to go see that. Take your wife. Take your husband. Go see it. Take your kids if they're old enough. And go see it. Now you can make an educated decision. Is that the kind of values that we hold for our children and for our nation? But you know, we're looking at our nation today and it's spiraling down and it's imploding. And in the past 4 years, we have almost tripled. We have over tripled our national debt. It was $5 trillion going in to this current presidency, and now it's $16 trillion of debt in 4 years. We added $11 trillion. Now, do you know how much that is? You know how much $11 trillion is? Well, that's that's $11,000 billion. I mean, you start putting zeros behind it, and it's an enormous number. So much money, they could have given thousands of dollars to every American and immigrant and illegal alien, everybody, and still had money left to spare. And it's frightening. And you look at the situation in our country, and I say, well, what's going to happen? It seems humanly impossible to right our economy, doesn't it? Seems humanly impossible to get people back in work. It seems humanly impossible to get our morals and ethics back on track. It almost seems like we're too far gone. Might as well just start over. Is there another new world that we can discover? Mars isn't ready yet, folks. So what do we do? I mean, Israel was so far gone, it seemed like there was no hope. And do you know why God spared Jerusalem? Read it with me in verse 4. And your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now, if you go back and read, there was a small remnant group of believers, of people who trusted in God. This small group of people who went before the Lord when Israel was invaded and when Jerusalem was surrounded, and they fell on their knees and they prayed. If you go back and read in Kings, you'll find it. And what did they do? They fell, this small group of people, was by far a minority, fell on their face before the Lord. Now, here's the awesome thing. God had promised Israel through the prophets, if you just turn your faces to me, turn your hearts to me, I'll save you. Do you remember God's negotiations with Abraham? Actually, it was Abraham's negotiations with God. He went from 100 all the way down to how many? 10. If I find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. And here we see that there was a godly remnant who prayed, and you should write that on the first line. The godly remnant's prayer. See, there was a small minority of people there, a small group, a remnant. And they prayed. And what did they say? Well, they started praying, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. So they had faith that God would what? Would do something, didn't he? They had faith that God would work. They trusted in the Lord. They believed. They had faith. You see, the prayer of faith is what saves, isn't it? The fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How? Through faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. But now they turn their hearts to God. The small remnant said, God, we know you can do this, and we ask you to do it. See, prayer was a time for them not to beg God to do it, but for them to realize that God could. And they came to the Lord, and the realization that God was able. Are you in the place where you understand God is able? It's time that you looked at this impossible situation that you're dealing with, and you said, you know what? I recognize that I cannot do anything about this situation. But my God can. So I'm going to stop messing around. I'm going to stop scheming. I'm going to stop doing all of these things. And I'm just going to let God do it. And I'm going to trust in him. See, it was a prayer of faith. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Now, If you are in Jerusalem, you are surrounded by the enemy who is trying to attack, murder your family, and starve you to death. That doesn't seem like justice and righteousness, does it? But they knew even in the presence of their trials, God's justice and righteousness prevail, and that their God would never leave them nor forsake them. It was their sin that led to the complete invasion of Israel, because they tried to deal with the devil rather than defeat him. But God was still there in their time of difficulty. God was still there in their times of trial. And they came to the realization that, you know what, no matter how much we've messed up, no matter how much we've done in our lives, God is here for us. And his righteousness and his justice will prevail. And his strength is our salvation. And the fear of God is our treasure. See, that's what he had to remind them of. I am your treasure. You fear me, not this guy over here. You deal with me, not the world. Beloved, do you recognize that you need to start dealing with God about your marriage? Stop trying to fix your spouse and allow God to fix you. Stop trying to fix your spouse and allow God to reveal himself to them. But you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn your heart to him and say, God, you know what? You made my spouse. And you made me, and you can undo the things that I've made in my marriage. And you can undo the wrongs that I've done. And you can undo the bitterness and the frustration in my heart. And you can make me a person who loves them no matter what they're doing to me. And if you come to that place where you say, God, okay, I'm going to stop messing it up, and I'm going to allow you to work on me, God can do wonderful things in your marriage. Maybe you've messed up your finances. Yeah, you thought you'd make a quick million by investing in Facebook. Sorry. And you thought, man, yeah, you were this financial guru and now you're broke. Maybe that's why you're having marital problems. I don't know. And what happens? Well, then you start scheming. Well, I'll get another job. I'll do this. Or I'll reinvest in that way and I'll do this. And you have all these schemes. And what are your schemes doing to your life? You know what I have found? The more I worry about my money, the less I am effective for the Lord. Because what do you do when you start getting frustrated and you're not doing what's right and you're not doing what the Lord has asked you to do? So what do you do now? You start focusing on, okay, well, I can do this and I can do that, and I'll get three other jobs and I'll do this and I'll do over there, and then God's not blessing it. And so you're working 10 times as hard because you don't have the blessing of God in your life, and you're more frustrated at home. You're more depressed. You have more bills. Moms leave their kids to the world to be indoctrinated by paganism while they go to work to make a mere 10%. That's all you get. 10% of what you ladies take home at your jobs, at your careers. About 10% is what it's going to add to your bottom line on your finances. They did a study. And after you buy your clothes for work and you buy your lunches and you put gas in the car and the maintenance and all the other stuff and daycare and all these other things that you're going to have to take care of, 10% is all you add. And for that 10%, they wrote off their children to public indoctrination. Oh, that's wonderful. And the more that we scheme and the more that we focus on our own ways of taking care of this, what are we doing? We're just destroying ourselves. But God says, no, you return to me. You recognize that it is I who will be your treasure. It is I who will take care of your needs. It is I who will deal with your relationship issues or the problems with your boss or the issues with your children. Do you recognize that without a strong relationship with the Lord, you will be ineffective as a parent? Parents, if you're not set on Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. You're going to fail in parenthood. You're going to fail in your finances. You're going to fail in your marriage. You're going to fail in your work. See, he says, this remnant, they came to a place where they recognized, okay, God, we're going to trust in you. Now I want you to notice something. When you do that, you might be one in a household of pagans. You might be the only Christian in your whole house. You might be the only Christian at work. You might be the only Christian at your school. But that small remnant group in Israel saved Jerusalem. Imagine what would happen if just the Christians in this country, I'm not talking to people who call themselves Christians, I'm saying the real deal, on fire people for Jesus who abide in Christ. If they just went out and voted this November, That small remnant could change the course of an entire nation. Just that small group. Imagine if the Christians in this city stopped shopping at Home Depot until they stopped supporting gay marriage. What we could do. Oh, but Lowe's is too far and it's more expensive, or you can't find anything there. Yeah, I know. I have a million reasons on why I can't, but you know what? Imagine if we did. Look what happened with Chick-fil-A. I can never pronounce that right. They had lines around the parking lot. That was awesome. I was praising Jesus. And then they're talking about putting one in down the street from here. I'm thinking, yeah, that's awesome. I've never had their food before, but we're going to eat there. Because they stood up for what's right. You know, when a small minority stands up for what's right, you can be effective. Are you ready to be effective in your jobs, in your finances, in your homes, in your marriages? Are you ready to let God do something awesome through you? This small group was used in a mighty way because they were ready to get down on their knees and take their cares before the Lord and offer up to Him everything. He goes on to say in verse 9, "Surely the valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." See, you should write the next line, man's failure in the flesh. And what happened was this. Man failed. You see, what did Hezekiah do? Now, Isaiah is kind of jumping back and forth a little bit. Remember, to the prophet, he sees things like he sees the stars. They all look about the same distance from him, don't they? But in reality, certain things happen first and certain things happen last. You understand? But from his perspective, he couldn't tell which was the order, the chronology. So they're not in chronological order. Why was God allowing this attack to happen on Jerusalem? And that was man's failure in the flesh. You see, Hezekiah had the time, he had the opportunity to do what? Go before the Lord and say, God, what do you want me to do? And then follow that. When Joshua failed at Ai, what did he do? He went before the Lord. Do you realize why he failed? Because when it was time now to go to Ai, remember, it was right after Jericho. Great victory in the Lord. They had destroyed the walls. With just screaming and a couple of trumpets and a little bit of marching. And I've heard scientists try to say, well, maybe the marching created vibration cracks in the foundation when they screamed, the sonic pressure of their voices with that. You know what? I don't have to explain it. They yelled at a wall 12 foot thick and it fell down. That's awesome. Okay? That's just awesome. It's like shooting a spitwad at an airplane and watching it crash. You might try to explain the physics of it, but you know what? I don't have to. That's just awesome. So they're all pumped up over this big victory they had at Jericho. They hit Ai. Did they consult the Lord at all? Nope. What did they do? We'll just send 3,000 guys. It's not a big deal, right? It's not too hard. They all ran at Ai. Now he goes before the Lord. What did we do wrong? I'm sorry. God says, well, it's because Achan has taken of the accursed things from Jericho, and that's why because of your sin. Now, had they consulted God, their sin would have been revealed before they went to battle, and they would have had the victory. But now they've been shamed before all of the nations. They tuck tail and run. And so they've been shamed. They've been defeated. They've dishonored God. They've shamed the Lord, their provider and their protector. And it seems horrible. But God says, we'll deal with you. And then I'll go deal with Ai. And that's the same situation they're in right here. They should have just gone to the Lord and said, God, what do you want? God, what do you have for me? And maybe you've made some bad choices because you were told that they're going to be doing layoffs at work, and so you started bad-mouthing other people at your employment because you wanted to make sure that they got fired and not you. And God really wanted to give you a better high-paying job. But instead, you got stuck with that junk job Because in your own strength, you tried to achieve job security. And God's like, that's not what I had for you. You know, I got to tell you, I don't want to be anywhere that God doesn't want me to be. Why would I want to be anywhere that God doesn't want me to be? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to want things that just I want, because the things that God has for me are so much greater. I look back at when I was in college and the things that I had aspired to and I wanted for my life, and I think if I would have done that, I would have been a boring person. I look at my life and what God has had for me in the past, and I think, man, this is so cool. I can't wait to see what he has next. I really want him to kind of move on. I really want him to kind of get past this whole trials thing. You ever feel like that? Yeah, we all do. But trials are the stepping stones to seeing God's greatness in our lives, aren't they? And so you be still. And you wait for what God has, not for what you have. You ask him, God, what do you want for me? Not give me a brand new car, but God, give me what you have for me. Not God, I want you to give me a new spouse. Because I guarantee you, if you're contemplating divorce tonight, you're going to be much more miserable for the rest of your life. Divorce just makes the misery permanent. Do you understand that? Divorce just makes the misery permanent. Can you imagine the joy you would have if you just allowed God to restore your marriage, if you allowed God to deal with the problems, if you allowed God to heal your spouse and bring them to him? Imagine the joy you're going to experience. You know, like when you're really hungry and then you finally eat a steak? It's like, oh, it could be the junkiest steak in the world, but it tastes like the best stuff ever, doesn't it? When you're really hungry, we go hiking to the bridge of nowhere and our first meal is a steak. I freeze dry, and we vacuum seal them in those vacuum things, and then we freeze them in the freezer, so we carry them up, and they're thawing out all day. We get up there, and we're starving, okay? Starving, and we're tired. And you get that fire out there, and you start cooking this. We had hikers walking by. Steak! Wow. Oh, so much better. Steak is awesome, isn't it? I didn't eat dinner yet. Steak is awesome. And it's so much better when you're hungry, isn't it? Have you ever had really, really good food when you're full? There's no joy in it, is there? I mean, like, it's like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet with the crab legs and the shrimp and the steak, and then you're full and it's like, eh, I don't want anymore. It could be the best food ever, but once you're full. You know, there's so much joy in seeing God restore a marriage, seeing God fix your children, seeing God give you the job that he has for you. Rely on the Lord. Don't make your misery permanent by choosing your own. Don't make the hardships last longer because you didn't trust in the Lord. Why were they in this situation? Because they hadn't prayed. They hadn't sought the Lord. They hadn't done what was right. They just tried it in their flesh and they failed. But look at what he says in verse 10. God intervenes. And so right on that next line, God's successful works. He says, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I'm going to step in. Now that you finally have prayed, at least some of you recognize who I am, that I can deal with the situation. I'm the only one that can fix your marriage. I'm the only one that can fix your finances. I'm the only one who can fix your bitterness, your anger, your depression, your frustration. I'm the only one who can deal with your impossible issues. Now that you have finally turned to me in prayer, therefore, I will rise, says the Lord in verse 10, and I will be exalted because I'm the only one who can do it. I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble, and your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like burnings of lime, like thorns cut up so that they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Now, this is awesome because God says, I'm going to take you out completely. And I love the way he says it in verse 13. Hear, you who are far off, what I've already done. To God, it was already done. To God, it was already taken care of. Not what I will do. Hadn't done it yet. But to God, hey, my yes is my yes, and my no is my no. And when I say I'm going to do something, you know, it takes a lot to get God to that point where he's going to judge somebody. But when he does, he does it. Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out. gone. Off the face of the map. I mean, when God actually comes through with his judgment, it's over. And God says, I will protect my people. I will right the wrongs. I will deal with the issues. And when I do it, recognize my might. You know, it's important that no one can do what God does. So when you come to an impossible situation, it shouldn't bring you to a place of tears or frustration or depression or anger or sadness. It should bring you to a place of, this is awesome. I get to see God do something again. This is neat because now I get to go before the Lord and he's going to do something really nice. You know how he dealt with this situation, by the way? If you go back and read Kings, 185,000 people died overnight. The Jews didn't lift a finger. 185,000 people. That's like three times the size of the city of Azusa. 185,000 people overnight, just dead. Now, could they have done that? Nope. See, that's the awesome thing is when you allow God to do what he's going to do, when you come to him and say, okay, God, you take the reins. You deal with my life. Oh, he does some really cool stuff. Stuff that we could have never imagined. That's why we need to turn to him. Why would I even try to determine things for myself when I know that God can do my finances way better than I can, that God can give me a job, the best job for me, that God can fix my marriage or prepare my children and lead me in ministry way better than anybody else could, way better than I could? Why would I take the control? God's works are always successful. Because he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you, he says. Isn't that awesome? Maybe tonight you need to start letting God take the control of your life and your marriage and your finances, your job, your career, your kids. Start letting him get things done. But he says in verses 14 through 16, the sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. So all these unrighteous people, how are they doing? Horrible, huh? Shaking in their boots. Why? Because they're not trusting in the Lord. But who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? The devouring fire. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Well, he's going to make it out. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with the hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be with the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. God goes on to describe, and you should write this on that next line, the righteous in times of trouble. Do you recognize how these people are living when the whole city is under siege? They've cut off the food supply. Everybody's running around. And how is everybody else acting? The sinners are afraid. And their fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. They're frozen. They can't move. They don't know what to do. They're going nuts. But how are the righteous, the ones who trust in the Lord, the ones who prayed, that small remnant, how are they dealing with the apocalypse that they're living in? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of the oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. You see, the people who've been doing right because they trust in the Lord, not been scheming, but living in faith, because faith is living without scheming. Without you trying to come up with a solution. See, Sarah, she schemed, didn't she? Joshua and the people of Israel schemed about Ai. It never works out, does it? But when you trust in the Lord and walk in faith, what happens? You will dwell on high, he says in verse 16. Your place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. You will have your feet placed upon the rock, it says in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, a cornerstone, the foundation. Bread will be given to him, so you will have your needs met. Water will be sure. Oh, I love that. Your needs will be taken care of. You know, you don't have to worry about it. Maybe today you've been so worried about your needs that you haven't walked in faith and righteousness, and it's time that you did. It's time that you were to act righteously, because you know what? The righteous, they don't shake and tremble. And finally, in verses 17 through 24, he says one last thing. He goes on to describe God's eternal coming kingdom. This is the eternal kingdom that God is going to bring. This is a new heavens and the new earth, talked about in Revelation. So on that final line, write God's coming eternal kingdom. You can read it later. It's wonderful. He talks about seeing God in his beauty, and they will see the land that is very afar off. Your heart will meditate on terror. You won't be just terrorized. You can think about it. Yeah, think about all that stuff that happened. But where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is the one who counts towers? The idea is there will be no one to write law because it will be written in our hearts. So there will be no one to weigh out and to determine justice because we won't have to buy or sell. We won't have to have this stuff anymore. Why? There will no longer a need for commerce. There will no longer be a need for money or for work. It'll just be spending time with God for all eternity. How awesome is that? Just spending time with God. Guys, you can go to your nothing box for the rest of your eternity. It's going to be awesome. You can just zone out for the rest of eternity. That's awesome. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, of stammering tongue that you cannot understand. So you're not going to find somebody else. Have you ever listened to a foreign language? When somebody starts speaking in a foreign language, it sounds super fast, doesn't it? But not to the people who are speaking it. It's normal for them. When I first started learning Spanish, it was like, huh? Despacio, por favor. That's what I used to ask him. Slower, please. And it doesn't, you listen to people speaking in Chinese or German or anything like that. It's like, huh? I didn't catch a word that you just said. I don't get it. And he says here, a people of obscure speech, beyond perception, a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. There's no longer going to be all this stuff of confusion. It's just going to be one tongue, all praising Jesus. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, not of wars, but quiet. A tabernacle that will not be taken down, talking of the eternal. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken, but there is the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. The idea is that the ships that brought all of the enemy troops in, no more ships, don't need it. Your tackle is loose, they could not strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick, and the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Now, the most important thing about God's coming kingdom is it lacks all of the junk that we have today. No monetary or financial system, no jobs, nothing of that nature, no marriage, no being given in marriage. It's all about Jesus and God. That's it. Isn't that awesome? It's just about the Lord, being with him for eternity. Isn't that neat? I look at that and I say, this is awesome. It gives us something to look forward to. He always ends on all of these woes. And God always ends with an encouragement. This is what I have in store for you. He gives us a glimpse of that wonderful life that he has for us if we would just turn our hearts to him. If we would just be part of that remnant who says, I will stand up for righteousness even if I'm the only one. Because maybe you, like Lot, will get a ticket out. But if we can just be effective and get a few more people there, imagine what God could do. I want to encourage you tonight. Start turning everything over to the Lord. Allow him to rule over all that you are. Allow him to make the choices. Follow his lead. And watch as he redeems your marriages. Watch as he redeems your finances. Watch as he redeems your families. Watch as he redeems your careers. And he does something awesome with your life. Let's pray. Fathers, we come before you. We pray that you just give us your wisdom. Lord, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would give us, Father, tonight a peace in our hearts, Lord, that surpasses all understanding. And Father, for each one here, I pray that your grace and your mercy would just be poured out on the lives of each one. And as they go before you, Lord, that their joy would just, that your joy would just permeate through all of their lives. Provide for their needs. And Father, do a wonderful work in their lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.